There is a handout. If anyone does not have a handout, Julie's waiting in the back to give you one. Okay. Most of what I'm going to say is on the handouts, the handout on the various slides. So any notes that you would take would be adjunct to what you see on the screen. The subject is the New Covenant Believer and the Law of Christ. And from a pastoral point of view, as my pastor Jackson would do, I need to give a little introduction just generally to the subject of the study of law. And that's because we all have an inherent allergic reaction to law. One, based upon the flesh, which wars against the spirit in Galatians 5 there, that continually generates sinful desires. And one of those desires is to rebel against the law of God. Secondly, we live in a culture that is anti-authority. Some of us remember the days before the bumper sticker, question authority. Most don't. My children don't. They can't understand it. My daughter will be 42, and she still can't understand what it was like to live in a culture before there was the bumper sticker, question authority. So some of the things that you may hear this morning may arouse that allergic reaction. Just hang in there and stay with the flow, and then you can ask me questions later about it. Now, our subject is the New Covenant Believer and the Law of Christ. And sort of a sub theme is that the Law of Christ is a great benefit and help to the believer living under the New Covenant who is in pursuit of Christ's likeness. Now, what's the premise about the believer? That they're in the pursuit of Christ's likeness. So it's a great help in that sense. So the thesis is the Law of Christ reveals the details and specifics of what constitutes Christ's likeness. We're going to look at the revelatory nature of law in a little while, but the Law of Christ reveals the details and the specifics of what constitutes Christ's likeness. If you or I want to become more like Christ, we must read, study, meditate upon, love, do, obey, follow, etc., the Law of Christ. Now, if the top part is true, then the bottom part is true. If the law reveals that, then that's what we need to occupy ourselves with in order to pursue Christ's likeness. Underlying these two sentences is the doctrinal truth that ours is an incarnational theology. God the Son took on flesh composed of a material and immaterial part, a body and soul, spirit, heart, and came to live in the world we live in under the conditions under which we live. Now, the word heart in the Bible, both in the Hebrew lev and in the Greek cardia, is the most general word for the immaterial part of man. It includes all the will, the mind, the emotion, the conscience, the desires, the expectations, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. It's the general overall word for the immaterial part of us. In the gospel, we have the record of how Christ, the incarnate God-man, the second person of the one essence triune God, and Justin, that's for our theology. We studied the Trinity this spring. So he lived in our world. That's incarnation. God has come into our world in the flesh and lived here. And in the gospel record of Christ and what he did when he was living here, we have the following record: what he thought, what he said, what he did, how he interacted with fallen humanity, how he treated people in the everyday ebb and flow of a variety of relationships. That's one of the things that catches us off balance, doesn't it? The ebb and flow of things and the unexpected. Well, he encountered the unexpected too, and we see how he dealt with that. How he responded to men, women, and children who, in their sinfulness and ignorance, thought they were right, and he was mistaken, wrong, crazy, demon-possessed, a blasphemer, etc. We encounter people like that to have some of those ideas toward us. So he's our model. How he treated those who loved and followed him, and how he treated those who sinned against him, who despised him, and who hated him. So, in one sense, then, The law of Christ proves everything that Jesus thought, said, did while he was in our world during the period of his incarnation. Now, not only do we have this record to turn to, there's a model there for us to follow, but we also have the injunction, the command to imitate Christ in the way we live our lives in this fallen world. And so Paul says, "Therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me," 1 Corinthians 4. Be imitators of me, and he adds something here, just as I also am of Christ. You know, if we're Christ-like, we can encourage people to imitate that. If we're not, don't follow me. So Paul tells his readers and all believers to imitate him and specifies that this means only as he imitates Christ. The point is, be imitators of Christ. Live, think, speak, act as Christ showed us how to do so during his incarnation. And again, back to the thesis, the law of Christ, that phrase in the New Testament, describes how Christ lived, and that's the model for us in our lives. Paul also says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Imitating Christ, we are imitating God. We are called to live not a natural life, but a supernatural one, i.e. a life that is like a supernatural being, i.e. God himself. Of course, and here's where our wonderful Reformed theology comes in. Of course, this requires supernatural enablement, the very sort that God promises to his people. God, you know, the saying, God does not command what he's not enable. So we can never claim lack of power because he promises us the power. So Christ-likeness is an ultimate goal in God's plan of redemption. In order to further establish this point, we have but to look at the Ordo Salutis passage in Romans 8, 29 and 30. Ordo Salutis, for our students, is Latin for the order of salvation, which deals with the logical sequence of steps or stages involved in the salvation of a believer. Romans 8, 29 and 30 lays out that order of salvation. The text says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. If you look at the two verses, it starts off, he foreknew and predestined, and then it jumps to the last stage, to the glorification of believers, being conformed to the image of his Son. And then the next verse goes back and picks up the Ordo Salutis again. So notice the connection between conformed to the image and being glorified. Now, this process of being conformed to the image of the Son begins with our conversion sanctification, you know, the three tensions of sanctification, continues in this life as we are progressively sanctified, and culminates in our ultimate sanctification, our glorification. A verse that I remember had to memorize at Dallas Seminary. Dr. Toussaint in the Spiritual Life course had to memorize verses, and I think I'm thankful because my mind kept them then, and I can remember them. And it describes their glorification this way: beloved, now we're the children of God, and what we will be has not yet appeared or been made known. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. When we see him just as he is, it will be revealed to us that we have been conformed to his image. Everybody say, hallelujah. It's a good biblical word. The charismatics don't have a corner on that market. So we can conclude with confidence that Christ's likeness is the ultimate goal in God's plan of redemption. So that's what God is very busy and active in doing and seeking to do in our lives, to conform us to the image of Christ, that we might more and more manifest Christ's likeness. The logical question at this point is, where do we see Christ's likeness defined and described? The answer that I will seek to demonstrate that it is that the place where we find Christ's likeness defined and described is in the law of Christ. Now, let me say that the other way around. When you study the law of Christ in the New Testament, you come to find out that those commands in the epistles are telling us to act like Christ did. Forgive one another, even as Christ forgave us. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Christ is always the model, the paradigm for our thinking, our speaking, our behaving, our feeling. What a glorious model. In order to do this, we must establish some preliminary points. These include the following. What is the law of Christ? We're going to look at that. What is biblical law? And this is a real bug of mine because it very seldom gets defined. People argue about different law codes, but they really don't stop and think, what is the biblical law in and of itself? How the law of Christ related to the law of Moses? We may not get to that, but we will get to, finally, where do we find the law of Christ in Scriptures. First, what is the law of Christ? There is a very important passage that helps answer this question. Gary covered it last night, so we're going to move quickly here. This is the passage in 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 23. Verse 19 sets the context, which is Paul's stated desire to win as many persons as he can to Christ. In order to do this, he must move in different cultural contexts, which include Jewish and Gentile cultures. As he moves in these different cultures, he will observe those cultural standards so as not to offend those to whom he is presenting Christ the Savior. You don't have to offend people to present Christ. You know, you can observe their customs and be flexible and adapt, and that's what Paul did. Of course, this does not mean that he will participate in any activities the Bible identifies as sin. But whether you part your hair on the left side or the right side is not a sin issue. What clothes you wear, da-da-da-da-da. Rather, it means that when he is with Jews, he will eat kosher. And when he's with Gentiles, he'll eat pork or the meat that was sacrificed to idols in the temple. In Christ, he is free to do both, and his motive is so that he may win as many as possible. In verse 20, we read, to the Jews I became as a Jew so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. There are several important observations to make about this verse. First, I became as a Jew means to follow those customs and practices that define what it means to be a Jew in the historical context in which Paul found himself as he traveled around the Mediterranean world. Doesn't mean that he went back under the Mosaic Law. And of course, it's the Mosaic Law that defines Jews and Gentiles and makes a wall of partition between them. And the practices of the Jews are primarily set forth in the Law of Moses, their customs. Second, under the law means to be under the authority of the Law of Moses. Those who consider themselves under the law of Moses were Jews or proselytes. We're going to see more about the subject of under the authority of in just a minute. Third, to be under the authority of law means to consider the law binding upon their behavior. Now, in our culture today, the commands of Scripture to most Christians are an option, right? Did I let the cat out of the bag? You all look surprised. Most of the church today doesn't consider it a command. It's optional. Do your own thing. The Enlightenment has hatched all its ugly little snakes, and they're crawling all over the place. But to be under the authority of, and this is a biblical concept, means that the law is binding upon their behavior. Tangentially, the law of Christ is binding upon our behavior. Fourth, Paul declares that he is not under the authority of the law of Moses. That is, it is not binding upon him as a new covenant believer. New covenant believers not under the law of Moses, they're under the law of Christ. Now, in verse 21, we are introduced to another cultural or religious group. Verse 21 says, to those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. There are several observations to make here also. First, without law is translated in other versions outside the law, or better, not having the law. The Greek word is anomos. Anomos means law. The alpha negative prefix gives it the meaning not subject to law. In this context, the law in view is the law of Moses, as is clear from verse 21. So Paul is declaring that he is not subject to the law of Moses. Second, Paul declares that though he is without law, that is, the law of Moses, it does not mean that he is not under any law. Rather, he is under the authority of the law, which he calls the law of God. Third, he specifies that the law that he is under, a specific law that he is under, is the law of Christ. Now, how do we understand the relationship between the law of God and the law of Christ? And Gary covered this very well last night, but just let me do a little bit more. Here's a diagram that should help. The law of God is a broad term that speaks of God's law throughout redemptive history. You had law from Adam to Moses. You had the law of Moses, and now you have the law of Christ. And so the diagram is to represent the fact that the law of God is the broad category, and it's specific periods in redemptive history. There were other collections of law that were binding upon a group of people, and that is the two of them that are named are the law of Moses and the law of Christ. The law of God is the broadest term for biblical law and indicates the existence of God law in every period of redemptive history. Now, don't let that one go by you. I am making the claim that the law of God is integral to the plan of God throughout redemptive history. Dispensationalists, old dispensationalists, put it in the Old Testament. Gary showed us how covenant theology fiddles with the law last night. But it's not the covenant of grace, it's the law of God that describes the law throughout redemptive history. There was law from Adam to Moses. There was law from Moses to Christ. Now that law, Christ has inaugurated the new covenant, there is a change in law from that of Moses to the law of Christ. And this is specifically taught in the book of Hebrews. Verse 11 declares that the Levitical priesthood under the law of Moses has been replaced by a greater priest, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is a priest of a higher order, the order of Melchizedek. So there's been a shift in priesthood. And with the shift in priesthood, there comes a change in the law. For when there is a change in priesthood, says verse 12, there is necessarily, not an incidental word, there is necessarily a change in the law of well as well. When you move from covenant to covenant, from old covenant to new covenant, there's a change in law. Different covenants have different law codes, collections of law that are part of that covenant. Same thing is true with the law of the covenant with Noah, the covenant with David. So there's a change in the law as well, and that's from the law of Moses to the law of Christ. Not only has there been a shift in law, but there has been a shift in covenant from the old covenant to the new covenant, a prominent theme in Hebrews, and here is a discontinuity which the covenant of grace scheme does not recognize. There's a continuity here. There's been a shift from one covenant to another, from one law code to another. I wrote a paper in The Sound of Grace several years ago asking the question, is the law of Christ a higher law? And yes, it is a higher law. Why? Because Christ is a higher revelation of the righteousness of God, Romans chapter 3. He's a higher revelation of the righteousness of God. And so the standard, as I pointed out before, do this as Christ did it. Christ is the standard of how to live. And his righteousness is a higher righteousness that was revealed in the Old Testament. The righteousness of God was revealed in the Old Testament, but it's been revealed in a new and different and unique and ultimate way in Christ. So, we have the question. We have the answer to our first question, what is the law of Christ? It's the law of the new covenant. It is the law that is binding upon believers living under the new covenant. If law is always an integral part of the plan of God, then we have a law code, and it's the law of Christ. Now, some of you are looking nervous. I'm not going to institute some system of legalism and check up on each other and so forth and so on. I'm going to demonstrate very clearly that that's antithetical in every way, shape, and form to the concept of the law of God. But you'll have to wait a minute. Having said this, some believers might be nervous about the idea of being under law because there's so much misunderstanding about law and the plan of redemption. This is a huge, in terms of New Testament, Old Testament scholarly study, this is one of the largest fields in which there's research and writing and journals and debates going on. And it comes out of the bigger question of the relationship of the Old Testament to the New Testament. And there's a lot of confusion about it. So we must make some distinctions and answer our second question, which is, what is the nature of the of biblical law in order to avoid these misunderstandings about law? First, the distinctions. We must recognize that the word law in the Bible is used to refer to different law collections. In other words, you read in the Bible so many times in the Bible, you just have the word law. As Gary pointed out last night, there in 1 Corinthians 9, 20 and 21, it very clearly from the context, refers to the law of Moses. And as you read through the New Testament especially, it's a very important exegetical move to make to decide what does the word law refer to. Is it the law of Moses or one of the seven or eight other general ways in which the word law has been used? Douglas Moo wrote an article back in 85, I believe it was, in the Westminster Journal of Theology, in which he tried to classify all the passages in the New Testament as to what the word law meant. Some of them are not clear. Many of them are very clear. But you have to do that. And so I would strongly encourage you, as you read through the New Testament, as you read through the Bible and you see the word law, you ask yourself the question, what collection is this talking about? Law of Moses? Law of Christ? Is it something that comes from Noah? Is it something that comes from creation? What is it referring to? If you refer to the wrong thing, you're in trouble. I mean, if you call your wife by some other female name, you're in trouble. Vice versa. Why did you call your husband some other name? You're in trouble. Well, exegetically, hermeneutically, we're in trouble if we don't define the word. The first collection that might come to mind is the Law of Moses, the Law of the Old Covenant, the second, the Law of Christ, the third collection, there's a collection of law in the Noahic Covenant, the fourth collection is the law that existed from Adam to Noah. Now, there are two very important hermeneutical principles to observe at this point. The first, as I've said, is to identify the referent to the word law in each passage where it occurs. Law is a word that has many references. Okay? One of the things that I'm having fun with the Greek students is the fact that when you read the Bible, here's what happens with your brain. You read the Bible and you go through a verse, and your brain automatically pulls out of the dictionary that you have in your brain and assigns a meaning to that word with you even not even thinking about it. And so you're reading along and finding meanings. Now, what if your dictionary is different, say, from the dictionary the Apostle Paul is using in Romans chapter 7? You're going to misinterpret the passage. So it's very important to identify what the word law refers to, because it doesn't always refer to the same thing. And a lot of the process of our study of Scripture and coming to a clear interpretation of Scripture is to identify from the study, the good hermeneutics, good exegesis, what was the author's intention when he used that word. The second principle is to determine very clearly the basic meaning of biblical law, which meaning is common to the various collections. Now, what I'm saying here is, I'm going to use this phrase, biblical law. It's kind of a coining phrase for me. Biblical law refers to the meaning of law in its most general sense. Law of Moses, law of Christ, law of Noahic covenant, okay, that identifies specifics. But what is the meaning of law in itself that is common to them all? This brings us to the next major point in this paper, which is to define the essence, the quiddity. That's a big word in there. Got a thumbs up over here. I took 28 hours of philosophy in college, and this was one of my professors loved this word, so it was burned in my fresh brain those days. So what is the essence or the quiddity of biblical law? The word quiddity means whatever makes something the type that it is. It's whatever that distinguishes one thing from another. You know, it's very important to distinguish one thing from another, and quiddity is the Latin word that describes that. It is the essence or essential meaning of a thing. This is different from a particular collection of law with its unique figures. So we have collections of law, and all those collections have law, but there's this What is it that we want to identify about law itself? So what is biblical law? What are the features that are common to any use of the word? And I'm going to give you a grocery list now of things that are the quiddity of biblical law. Good place to start is at the beginning, i.e. the Old Testament. Dr. Nettles, I was trying to sort of build off of your first message there. A good place to begin is at the beginning. So, number one, the word for law in the Old Testament is Torah. Everybody's familiar with that word. Now, one hermeneutical principle here to keep in mind. What was the Bible of Christ and the apostles? They were steeped in the Old Testament. So when you start reading in the New Testament about law, the definition they're working from is the one that they learned from the Old Testament. Okay? So Torah. Now the basic meaning of the Hebrew word for law is instruction or direction, sometimes teaching. The noun is derived from the verb yara, which means to throw or cast or shoot. It can be used of rocks, arrows, spears, lots, whatever. Now, it doesn't describe simply the action of propelling something. But the particular connotation of this word for throwing is directing the object thrown or casting it to a specific target. So the focus is upon hitting the target. Okay? In other words, it means throw in more general sense. It's not difficult to see how the idea to instruct or teach was derived from this context. This is because teaching involves giving direction through words that are sent out, like throwing a rock. You send out a word. You speak a word to somebody. And the particular words are intended to communicate a message to people. In terms of commands or instruction, they're intended to give direction to the hearer. Now, if what I just said is true, and if you want to consult the Old Testament word book, Dr. Welke, my Hebrew professor at Dallas, he was one of the co-authors of that. That's where this just came from. I didn't cook it up. I didn't do like Darby did. It came to me. So if this is true, then when we think about and read the word law in the Bible, we don't think of being beat over the head with a stick. We don't think of somebody, a drill sergeant, screaming in your face. What we need to think of is God, our Heavenly Father, personal relationship, is speaking to us words of direction, instruction, teaching. He's talking to us. And he's telling us what to do, what not to do. He's giving us a model of how to live in a way that pleases him and is glorifying to him. Now, the four basic features of biblical law, you might be surprised because we're going to find this in Genesis. They are revealed from the very beginning of redemptive history, even in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis 2 and 3. First, the first characteristic of law, if you wanted to, what is law? The first characteristic of it is that law is positive and negative commands. Torah may take the form of a positive command, prescriptive, you may freely eat. Or Torah may take the form of a negative command, prohibitive, you shall not eat. Do some things, do some other things. That's the nature of law. Secondly, the inherent nature of law includes promises of God's law, biblical law, promises of blessings for obedience. From any tree of the garden you may freely eat. Now, I don't have time to go into all the context, but it's very clear what God did. He created this garden, and he put all kinds of trees in there for them from which they could eat. There wasn't just two trees. We don't know how many trees there were. God is a God of abundance. Maybe there were millions of trees, thousands of trees, hundreds of trees. That's still abundant. It's still a blessing to have all those choices. You know, you didn't have to eat walnuts every day. You had some good Texas pecans. So there's this promise of blessing for obedience. Then there's also warning of consequences for disobedience. This is inherent to law. God doesn't just tell us, I'll bless you if you obey. He warns and says, if you disobey, there's a consequence. And so, in this context, where in the day you eat from it, you will surely die. And the fourth characteristic of biblical law is that God's law is binding upon those to whom he gives it. Now notice, there's a distinguishing feature here. To those to whom he gives it. God doesn't give all laws to all people. We'll see in a minute some laws are in effect for a while, and then they are rescinded or fulfilled. So it's binding upon the host to whom he gives it. One of the things that I really appreciate about what Gary said last night and what we're trying to do here at the seminary is we're trying to, in my area of interest, is to be very clear on what laws of the Bible apply to what people. Because all laws don't apply to all people. They're not binding upon all people. And God holds humankind responsible to obey his laws. And of course, what better advice can we get? What better information can we get than what God says? This means that those to whom the laws are given are under the authority of that law, whether they accept it or not. It's not optional. In Genesis 3, 11 through 13, God holds Adam and Eve accountable for disobeying his law. This is one of the great comedy passages in the Bible. I'd like to do a movie someday about the humorous pericopes in the Bible. And it's really funny. You know, God talks to Adam, and Adam says, well, the woman gave it to me. He shifts the blame to her. And he talks to the woman. The woman shifts it to the serpent. They don't get the point that God is speaking to them to hold them accountable for what he told them to do. And so right there in Genesis, we see in this, with God's great sense of humor, this very humorous way in which God makes it very clear that when I give you a command, I hold you responsible for it. And you can't shift the blame. Can't shift the blame. I like to say that blame shifting is probably the number one indoor sport in America. Victimization. Victimization is a curse. I went back to seminary at Westminster in 96, 97 and took all their biblical counseling training. And one of the things that we talked about is this issue of victimhood. And do you realize that when a person considers themselves a victim, that they give up any power to escape the victimization? The mentality of a victim is I'm powerless. So if you're counseling anybody, talking to anybody, encouraging anybody, and they flip into that victim mentality, the first thing you have to do is to take them to the scriptures and show the power of God that will deliver them from that victimization. It may be a horrible, real victimization, but as long as the person feels that they can't do anything about it, they're stuck in it. We have I'm going to go out on a limb. We have a government, a present administration, that is trying to create a nation of victims. Because if they're powerless, they can be controlled. So much for that. Get back to the Bible. When I was a pastor, I used to have this expression now. This is dormant out on the limb, okay? If you can predict, here's the trunk of the tree, and here's the limb. And what I'm saying is I'm out here, and I may saw it off there. So that was dormant on a limb. That's a different order of what we're talking about law here. God administers and enforces his law. Sometimes the enforcement is right away. Sometimes it is delayed, even to the time of the return of Christ. Examples, the spiritual death that Adam and Eve experienced at the time of their eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge, a tree of evil, God administered the law immediately and they died spiritually then. Their physical death came later. And the thing that we have to remind ourselves of, and one of the things that we have to preach, is that, like it says in the Psalms, fret not thyself because of evildoers, because they are going to be cut off in the last day. Our comfort in injustice is that God is going to bring injustice. When Christ returns, justice is going to be done. As it says in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when Aslan is in sight, all will be made right. And we need to that encourages us when we see evil. And it's also something that we need to remind others of. I remember when I was teaching a Bible study, a small group Bible study, during the Bill Clinton Monica Lewinsky situation. And I just kept saying, when Bill Clinton stands before Christ, he's not going to have any lame excuses. He's not going to define is. He's going to be on his face, and Christ is going to judge him. And I'm at a limit again. I think part of what hell is going to be is the realization that they're a sinner, and there's no chance to accept Christ. That would be hell to the max, as far as I'm concerned. Well, I better keep going here. The biblical law, that is the law that God gives, is revelatory by its very nature. Very important here, revelatory. A major purpose of biblical law is to reveal the will of God. People are always scratching their heads and wondering about, what's the will of God? What does God want me to do? What's the will of God? The most reliable place to go is to Scripture, because in Scripture, when God speaks, He's revealing His will. It reveals what we are to do. And many times those hard questions like, should I take this job or that job? A lot of times the issues that are around that, God reveals in Scripture what we're to do with the issues around that, and that gives us guidance for that particular question. God's law reveals the specifics of the will of God. Do you hear how wonderful that is? I just love that word, specifics. God doesn't make it nebulous, unclear, just, well, maybe this, maybe that, the other. Just very specific instruction about what His will is. And so if we want to know what His will is, we can go to Scripture and we can find that out. He gives the concrete, discrete details of the will of God. I could spend an hour on that. I'm just giving examples after example after example. Biblical instruction, biblical law instructs humankind how to live in relationship with God, with one another, and with the rest of creation. The fourth characteristic, and this is also very important, biblical law is essentially personal. Now just think about that for a minute. Biblical law, the law that God gives, is essentially personal. Biblical law is not a thing, but it's the spoken word of the living God. The words that He speaks reverberate with the life of God. It's essentially personal. It's personal in the sense that biblical law has to do with my relationship to God and His relationship to me. And if you take it out of that context, you won't understand biblical law. Consequently, biblical law is inextricably, please underline that word, inextricably, that means you can't untie it, tied with relationship with God. If we think of law as a thing to do, a system of behavior separate from our relationship with God, we will distort the law and will distort our attempts to obey it. God speaks law to humankind, either directly Himself or through personal agents, the prophets, the writers of Scripture, who repeatedly declare, what is the paradigm of the prophetic message in the Old Testament? Thus saith the Lord, or the word of the Lord came to me. So these agents to whom God reveals, they continually say, this is what God says, this is the word of the Lord. This is a quote, this is what they would say. This is what Paul would say. What I'm saying comes from God Himself. It's not from me. He is speaking to you personally, and we can add, through me. But God is speaking to you. It's not, you're talking about the Ten Commandments on the wall. You know, Ten Commandments on the wall, not going to get into that debate. But if you think about those Ten Commandments, apart from the fact that that's what God says to you personally, it's between you and Him, plaque on the wall doesn't do any good. And I think that's what Dr. Nettles, that's what you were getting at last night. Because God's law speaks to every human life, it brings God present into every situation of life. Isn't this a major objective of the Christian way of life, to see everything from God's viewpoint, to see everything in relationship to Him? He is present with us, being mediated through His Word as taught by the Spirit. How's God's presence mediated to us? Through the Word of God. God the Father is not here, but I have His Word. And in His Word, He speaks. So, mediation through the Word of God is God speaking to me, and the Holy Spirit teaches and guides that process so my eyes are open and I understand clearly what God is saying. Do you see the connection between God and law? You can't separate them. It's personal. It's a personal relationship thing. And this is the Reformation term, Coram Deo. What does Coram Deo mean? Matt, here's our Latin professor.
The presence of God or before God.
Before God, huh? And theologically, what does it mean? What's the impact of what are the Reformers saying when they talk about the Coram Deo? It means living your life as though God's right beside you. Living your life as the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit right there with you. See, when we disconnect ourselves from the presence of God, bad things happen. So it's going back up again. Biblical law is essentially personal. It grows. The function of law is designed to operate out of our personal, daily, moment-by-moment relationship with three members of the Godhead. So this is life lived in the presence of God. Do you have the sense that God is with you? God has shown me something interesting the last couple of years. It's kind of been fun. And that is, when things happen, I can become more and more aware of in the moment, it's because of the sovereignty of God. I can't find my glasses. And when I find them, I say, thank you, Lord. That's, life in the presence of God. Fifthly, biblical law, according to the intention of God, necessarily moves from behavior, thinking, speaking, and acting to issues of the heart. The ultimate target for biblical law is the heart. The heart, the mind, the will, the emotion, the conscience, the expectation, the beliefs, the desires, etc., 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 etc. All those things that the Bible characterizes as the function of our immaterial being. It's the ultimate target for biblical law. What is God more... Now, here the operative word is more. What is God more interested in? Changing our behavior or our heart? Now, I'm not saying either or. That's right, but you've got to change the heart before the behavior changes. So Proverbs says, keep watch over your hearts with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life. Everything that comes out in our lives comes out of our heart. Jesus says, not what comes into you that follows you, it's what comes out of you. God knows what is in our hearts. He knows that all behavior flows out of what is in the heart. For a believer to be fully obedient to God, both the behavior and the heart must be right before God. Now, the operative word there is fully. You can obey God because you know it's right, even though your heart isn't in it. And that's better than not obeying. The problem is, if you don't change your heart, if your heart is not changed, you'll continue the sinful behavior. So you've got to change the heart, the thoughts, the desires, the beliefs, the expectation. The intentions of the heart have to be changed for the behavior to be consistently changed. Otherwise, obedience, and here's important, audio-wise, obedience will be hypocritical and usually legalistic in law-keeping. Biblical law has a different effect upon the redeemed and the unredeemed or the non-redeemed. Each group responds to law differently. This is important to sort some things out in Scripture to recognize that there is this difference. For a believer, the law is a blessing. For an unbeliever, the law is a curse. Purposes for believers include reveal the will of God, instruct a believer in how to be holy, keep a believer from sin, and is instrumental in leading a believer to repentance. Purposes for the unredeemed include conviction of sin, inciting sin, increasing transgression, to reveal sin and serves it as a curse. In Galatians, the curse of the law is trying to keep the law for salvation, because if you try to keep the law for salvation, you will only be continually condemned, and that's a curse. Biblical law keeping has never been a way of salvation. Now, there's just going to be some short ones that I can't develop, but I want to put them in for sake of completeness. Biblical law keeping has never been a way of salvation. The law of God is a source of great blessing. Biblical law is a good thing, not a bad thing. God giving law at Mount Sinai was an act of grace. Now, there was fire and lightning because God wanted them to take him seriously. But that law which he gave, what did God say about that law in comparison to the law of other nations? Greatest law ever given. No other nation has a law like I'm giving to you. It brings great blessing to humankind, especially the people of God. Number 9, biblical law is an expression of God's grace. God is gracious to reveal his law to believers. God is gracious to us to reveal his will. All law is righteous by nature because it is given by a God who is absolutely righteous and whose every action is absolutely righteous. Now, this is preparatory for what's coming in just a minute. When you look at law, biblical law, when you look at laws in the Bible, sometimes a law will be in effect for a while and then it'll be rescinded. Okay? The fact that the law is rescinded does not mean that there was any defect in that law, because all law that God gives is righteous, just as he is righteous. Now, here comes the permanent, temporary. God's laws are either binding permanently or binding only for a specific period of time. Not all law that God gives is binding in perpetuity. The dietary laws are a very clear example. They were herbivorous, Adam and Eve, till time of Noah. Then it was omnivorous, law of Moses. So it was limited omnivorousness. And then when you come to the Apostle Peter on the roof with the sheet coming down, eat everything. That's not quantity, that's different things. Saw somebody give me a look. Watch that. So there was a for each time that the food, the dietary laws were a certain way, there was a God's purpose for that, and that was righteous, just, good, holy, is exactly what God wanted. And then the purpose changed. There was some reason for a change, and so the law was changed. And so not all that God gives is binding in perpetuity, but it's all absolutely righteous. Law is given for certain purposes. If the purpose is permanent, then the law will be binding permanently. If the purpose is not permanent, then the law will not be binding permanently. The laws of priesthood. You know, you go back to Melchizedek, a priest, and then the Levitical priesthood, and then the priesthood of Christ. There was a purpose, a holy, great, wonderful purpose that God had for all those priesthoods, but they changed in time. And number 12 is, I submit to you that our attitude toward the law of Christ should be the same as the psalmist in Psalm 119, who says these four times, O Lord, I love your law. Let me go back. Psalm 19 is a very humorous chapter, because the psalmist is very desirous of being obedient to God's law. But one problem he has is ignorance. He doesn't understand. So he pleads with God to teach him, to open his eyes, to explain it to him, to make it clear to him so he can understand it. And he expresses his desires. I love your law. I want to obey your law. And sometimes he says, help me. I need your help. I need your help. I can't do this without your help. And sometimes he almost says this, beat on me and make me do it. Make me do it. I don't think that's a bad prayer, is it? Lord, make me do what's right. Now, if you pray that prayer, I don't know exactly what's going to happen. I'm going to put in a disclaimer here now, but that's not a bad prayer. And you see that in this chapter. It's a wonderful longest chapter in the Bible. Lord, I love your will. When you love his law, you love his will. Thy will be done. Jesus came to do the theme in John, came to do the will of the Father, the will of the Father. Overriding passion for him was to do the will of God. My desires, my hopes, my expectations, intentions, goals, ways I live and treat others must be according to thy will. Teach me your law. Help me. Empower me. Make me do it. We come now to the last question, which is, where do we find the laws of Christ in the Bible? The law of Christ is the law of the new covenant, as we have seen, the covenant inaugurated by the Lord Jesus Christ. This law is referred to in various ways in the New Testament. We've already seen the phrase, the law of Christ. I believe that the phrases royal law and perfect law and law of liberty in James are also references to the law of Christ. But if we back all the way up to the first two passages, 1 Corinthians 9:21 and Galatians 6:2, it's certainly that there is a thing called the law of Christ, and Paul makes it clear that that's the law he's under. And so it's incumbent upon us to find out, okay, what exactly is in this law? Now, by way of background, the law of Moses had a summary statement commonly called the Ten Commandments. But the more biblically accurate phrase is the ten words. It doesn't say commandments. It's Devarim, the ten words. It's interesting. That shifts back to God speaking. Remember, we're talking about the law is personal, inextricably personal. The ten words. This phrase is only found in Exodus 34 in this two passages in Deuteronomy. Now, the point here is that the structure of the Mosaic law was modeled after a Hittite vassal treaty, and one of the six main features of Hittite vassal treaty was a summary statement of the law. And that summary statement of the law was written on two tablets. All the summary, the total summary, all ten on two tablets. And the conquering sovereign put a copy of one of the tablets in the temple of the chief god in his capital. And then the vassal nation was instructed to take the other copy and put it in the temple of the chief god in the capital of the vassal nation. And as it says, the Old Testament calls the tablets the tablet of testimony. And what the situation was that the tablet that was there in these two temples testified to the law arrangement between the sovereign conquering king and the vassal king. And let's say the sovereign king is checking up on the vassal nation and they're not keeping something. And he can say, look, here it says you're not doing it. By the same token, the vassal could say, you promised to protect us from our enemies over here. You're not doing it. You know, we're calling you to account. And that was the summary. That was the function of the summary, to summarize the covenant relationship between the sovereign conquering nation and the vassal nation. Now, the law of Christ has a summary statement as well, and it is the response Jesus gave to the question, what is the greatest law? And Gary talked about that last night. Jesus was asked to give a summary statement of the law. He was teaching. They were questioning what he was teaching, and of course, what he was teaching is the law of Christ. On one occasion, a lawyer asked a question, on the occasion, a scribe. One was hostile, one was not. But Jesus answered with the two laws, but treats them as one. Love for God without reservation and love of neighbor. Later, that includes enemies as well. And there's a model. Why should we love our enemies? Because if Jesus didn't love his enemies, we wouldn't be saved. If you don't love your enemy, let me put it in the first person. If I have somebody who's my enemy and they're irritating the fire out of me and I don't love them, then I'm going against what Christ did to save me. How can I do that? It's a terrible inconsistency. But we have the summary statement, but where do we find the details, the explanation of the summary statement? In the law of Moses, you have the Ten Commandments there just in one chapter at Mount Sinai. Then you have the rest of Exodus, Leviticus, and some places in Numbers where you have more law. And then you have the second giving of law in the plains of Moab overlooking the Jordan River. where you have the second giving of the law, which is the law in terms of a sermon exhorting the people that if they want to go in their land and enjoy the blessings of the land, they have to obey God. They have to obey the law that's been given to them. But you have all this explanation, repetition, and details of what was in the law. Well, where do we find the explanations, the outworking, the specifics of what's contained in those two laws? I submit that there are five sources in Scripture of the law of Christ. The first and most obvious is the instruction and teachings of Christ as recorded in the Gospels, along with how he lived, as we've seen, is also a pattern. So, one place you find the law of Christ is in the Gospels. See what Christ commanded. Under this category, that we should include all that Jesus did and said. Second, the instructions and commands that the writers of the New Testament gave. As you read through the epistles, as you read through Acts, you find that commands are given. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it's very clear that Paul considered the commands that he gave as equal with what Christ said, because he had that apostolic authority. The writers of the New Testament had the apostolic authority to give commands. And those commands, under the inspiration of God, recorded, are part of the law of Christ. We have fun in Greek with the subjunctive mood. I will do a quiz. Manny says it's not fun. The subjunctive mood is the particular way it's formed in the Greek. And the subjunctive mood can be used as a command as well as the imperative mood. So we have two moods in Greek that can express a command. And you read through the New Testament, you look at all the imperatives, you look at all the subjunctives and see if they're imperatives, imperatival use. Those are where you find those instructions that are part of the law of Christ. Third, are laws given before Moses that are still binding. It's an interesting study. I wish I had time to do it. I don't. But to trace the use of the word law back before Moses, it's found in Job 22:22. And there the parallel is between the law and words. Law and words, Torah and Devarim, well, it's not Devarim, it's Amara. Those two words are paralleled in the poetry there. And here you have a Gentile living over in the Mesopotamian Valley, contemporary with Moses, and if you read the book of Job, you find that somehow he had a tremendous revelation about the person and the plan and the will of God. And the exhortation in this passage is to hide them in the heart. Receive them into your heart. That's the target. Receive them into your heart. Abraham in Genesis 26:5, he had the laws, the commandments, the precepts, the statutes. God had revealed law to Abraham. We don't know what it was. We don't have it recorded. God spent a lot of time talking to Abraham. They weren't talking about the baseball scores. You know, God was giving instruction and direction to him. You go to Noah in the chapters 6-9 in Genesis. God gives Noah a great deal of law. There's a very interesting passage in Genesis 4:6-7, where God gives personally to Cain law. He gives him a command. You know, it's Cain's sacrifice has been rejected. He's angry. He's angry at Abel. Abel's sacrifice has been rejected. The Lord comes. If this isn't personal, what is personal? God comes personally, individually to the reprobate to speak to him, to give him instruction, to deliver him. Why are you angry? And why is your face fallen? He's asking him to look in your heart and see what's going on in there. If you do well, you will not be lifted up. If you do well, you will be lifted up as a sign of favor. And if you do not do well, that is, do right in your treatment of Abel, sin is crouching at the door. He's warning about a danger. And he says, its desire is for you. This is almost like the New Testament talking about Satan. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. You must have dominion over it. Here he tells it, this is what you must do. Adam and Eve in Genesis 1 through 3, we've always seen that. Fourth, biblical laws from the law of Moses, the Mosaic collection that are still binding. Now, there are... the other question that I'm not going to answer, which was on the thing, is what's the relationship between the law of Moses and the law of Christ? Let me just say something very quickly here about the law of Moses and what happened to it. The law of Moses is viewed in Scripture as a collection. If we can take the 613 laws and draw a circle around them, you know, this is a unique collection. There's never any other collection like that one. It's given to a specific people at a specific period in time, living in a specific land with a specific flora and fauna and weather patterns, geography, and so forth and so on. And this collection of law was given to the nation of Israel. Okay. Now, what happened to that law? Well, that collection came to an end. Notice what I said. The collection came to an end. So now picture up on the board here again, 613 laws, and you erase the circle that's around them. Now they all stand on their own. What's going to happen to them? Some of them we know are fulfilled. And because they have been fulfilled, they're rescinded. Priesthood changes. Central worship in Jerusalem is no longer the rule of the day. So forth and so on and so on and so on. So some of them are rescinded. Some of them are fulfilled and therefore no longer binding. Some of them carry on. 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated in the New Testament. There's other statements of law in the Old Testament that come through. So the ones that continue, these now become binding upon us as a part of the law of Christ. Now, when you do all that, and then you also have to take out the laws that were just specifically for national Israel, their governmental rules and regulations. You have to take out the law that talks about the fat of a particular ox that lives in the land of Israel. Doesn't live anyplace else in the world. You have to take out the law of Sabbath, obviously, because the Sabbath law, when you get to the end of Deuteronomy, the Sabbath law includes the seventh day Sabbath, the seventh year Sabbath, and the 50th year Sabbath. I came across this about 8-9 years ago, and I called Dr. Walking. I said, "Sir, would you please answer a question for me? I've come up with something, and I'm not sure it's right. I want to check with you." And I said, "When you get to the end of the book of Deuteronomy, what does the Sabbath law include?" And I listed those three things. He says, "Yes, you're right." And verification of that, you can find verification of that in Jeremiah, because when the nation of Israel goes into captivity, it's because they broke the Sabbath. That is, they did not leave the land fallow. They did not give the land the rest. It wasn't because they picked up sticks on the Sabbath. It's because they didn't leave the land fallow. That was part of the Sabbath law. So that's obviously not binding anymore. Many have been rescinded or fulfilled, no longer binding. Others repeated in the New Testament. After you do that, there's a group left that kind of come through. You have to evaluate on an individual basis, and I don't have the time to go in details about that. And this is the fifth category that's most difficult to identify. What about those other laws that aren't specifically either rescinded or come through explicitly? Someday I'm going to write a paper on that. These are laws in the Law of Moses collection that have not been rescinded or fulfilled, but are not mentioned in the New Testament. These have to be treated on a case-by-case basis, and the hermeneutics of doing that is what I would like somebody to be able to develop. Now, this brings us to a conclusion, not only because of the slide presentation, but because of the time. As believers under the New Covenant who are under the authority of the Law of Christ, we have a rich source of specific information about the will of God in the law of Christ, about how we are to live in this world and bring glory to God. A mark of our love for Christ is that we keep His commandments. One way that we love God, as Jesus says, how do you know you love me? You keep my commandments. How do you know you love me? You love my law. How do you know you love me? It's your desire to live following the pattern of the way that I lived, how I thought, how I spoke, how I treated people. 1 John says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Elsewhere in the book, it also says, 1 John, the book of tests of conversion, one of the tests of conversion is keeping the commandments. So this is what the love of God, this is what the love of God consists of, the love that we have for God, that we keep his commandments. And now notice what it says. And his commandments are not burdensome. Law is never intended by God to be burdensome. Even in Deuteronomy 30, it says that it's not a burden. You can do it. Let me end by just rattling off some specific things in the New Testament that I consider to be part of the law of Christ, that are very clearly connected with Christ. I've already mentioned two of them. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. The other one is forgiving one another as Christ has forgiven you. There's the model of how are we to forgive? We're to forgive as Christ has forgiven us. How does God forgive? Does he forgive by forgetting? He can't forget. How does he forgive? He forgives by relinquishing the right to ever bring it up against us again or to punish us for it. So when your wife or your husband or your child or your co-worker comes to you the 93rd time to repent of a sin that they've committed, and you forgive them, if you are forgiving in the biblical sense, you relinquish the right to bring it up against them. This really revolutionizes marriages, among other things. Because husbands and wives find out the sin that does so easily beset in their spouse, and it can get irritating. But if the one who's committed the sin repents, and the repentance is genuine, we are commanded to forgive. Luke 17. You know, how many times, Lord? Seven times. Should we do it seven times? 70 times seven, which means if you're counting, you don't have the spirit of the thing. Another commandment of the law of Christ, and I won't tell you which ones, but some of these are very pointed for me. In Ephesians 4, let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, but only such a word is good for edification. Part of the law of Christ says that we're continually to be in the process of edifying, building one another up. Those are just three examples of the law of Christ. And as you go through the New Testament, you can see a lot of other things where there's a command, love your enemies. We talked about love your enemies. Not taking revenge. Enduring suffering as a good soldier. You know, Christ endured suffering, as it says in 1 Peter, that wonderful passage. It says that he kept entrusting himself to God. There's a difference between trusting God and entrusting yourself to God. He put himself in God's hands and rested there. Trusted God to care for him. Trusted God to not let anything happen to him that was not the will of God. And these are the things that are included in the law of Christ. That's an overview. I know there's a lot of information. If you have questions, if we don't get to them now, feel free to corner me someplace. I'll be happy to talk to you. I love questions. All my students know that. I love questions. So, Jerry, it's all yours.